morning, Riverview. It's great to be with you all this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm actually one of the pastoral candidates here at Riverview. And this morning I wanted to start off with a quick story. About a year ago, I had hit the point in my job. I work in campus ministry with college students. And I hit the point, I'd been in my job long enough to have gotten the opportunity to take a sabbatical. And as I was meeting with my boss, talking about what I wanted to do with my sabbatical, he just asked me, like, where do you feel most at peace? And I told him that this one time when I was younger, I'd gone to Hawaii. And I think that the week that I had spent there, I felt it was just like a different world. I just felt so at peace. Like, every moment I felt rested. And he was like, then you should go. So I was like, I fought back again. No, I gave in right away. I was like, yeah, let's go to Hawaii. That sounds great. So my wife, I hate planning trips. So my wife planned this whole amazing trip. And we went, and I was able to spend 2 weeks in Hawaii. And it was honestly the most beautiful thing ever. We went and saw the most beautiful places. We saw waterfalls, and my wife loves Jurassic Park. So we did like everything that you can do in Hawaii connected to Jurassic Park. Like, we hiked a trail to go see a waterfall from Jurassic Park, and we walked through a field to go see where they shot the movie, and we went and saw the log that they hide behind as the dinosaurs run and the stampede, and we saw all the really cool Jurassic Park things for my wife, and then I saw all the beach spots because I wanted to see the whales and the beaches. And it was just one of the most beautiful times ever. We just saw everything that was beautiful. And that last day, after this amazing trip, we wanted to eat one last great meal because I love food. Hawaii, food. And we wanted to have one really last great meal in Hawaii. And my wife had found this place. And normally I'm the one that picks the restaurants, but she's like, I found a spot. I think it's going to be really cool. So I was like, cool. We start walking. We get to this place. It was this like really cool layout. It was all these like little food truck kind of stands in this like building. And as we walked around, like, just nothing quite seemed good to either of us. And we're about to celebrate this Thursday. We'll actually be 10 years of marriage. And so this was like 9 years in. And yeah, thank you. You can clap for that. That's a pretty great thing to clap for. Yeah, fist bump. There we go. Yeah, that's my wife. Sorry. That's why I keep pointing this direction. And it's just crazy how after 9 years of marriage, how something as simple as like getting hangry in the most beautiful place in the world can just like make you see like all the worst things ever. It's like, why did we even come to Hawaii? Like, what's the point? If I can't eat this meal right now, that's delicious. And both of us hit that same spot because we're weirdly in tune after those 9 years. And we just both just like hit this point of like, man, we were just so frustrated. We were taking our frustration out on each other. It was just like a really bad moment. But I was just like, you know what? There was that food truck that we really liked, this Thai food truck that was parked in an alley behind our hotel. It's so much better than that sounded, but so we're like, let's just go there. And my wife was like, fine, well, I guess we have to walk 20 more minutes. But it was like the moment we turned and we left this place and we started walking that we just both started laughing. And like the whole thing just seemed so like insignificant. And we just like talked and we laughed and we reminisced on all the amazing parts of our trip. And we got there and we like we grabbed our takeout and we sat up in our like little, one of those like apartments where like you could wash dishes while sitting in the bed, like that small of a spot. And we sat out on the little porch area and over where you could see the water and you could see the zoo. There was a zoo right next to us. So we like could see into the zoo and we could hear the animals and we heard the waves and we just had the most amazing time. And I think it's amazing how in the most beautiful place I've ever been, that there's still those moments that can feel off and can feel broken. But I think it's even more amazing how, in hindsight, like over time, the beauty of the moment crowds out everything that was broken. And here at Riv, we're in a series called Trained by Grace, from the video, where we are looking at the ways that spiritual rhythms and habits can help us grow in Christ and like Christ and with Christ. And this morning, I want to share with you all a rhythm that I found that's been particularly helpful for me. And I call it recognizing the broken and the beautiful. We all know that the world is broken. It's full of brokenness. We're in a campaign season. It's what campaigns are designed to do. They identify the brokenness. You like identify the brokenness that you plan to fix, and you say how the other person's plan isn't going to fix that or will just cause more brokenness. It's why we have health and home and car insurance, because we know things go wrong because the world is broken and we need to be prepared. And it's why the Lions have been bad for so long And it's why, once they finally started to get good, that all other Detroit teams have gone off a cliff and there's almost no hope except for the Lions. And who ever thought we would say that? But we live in a world that's also filled with beauty. We are surrounded by beautiful landscapes that are so beautiful that a picture just doesn't actually do it justice. We can hear beautiful music, like was played this morning, that gives sound to our emotions. We're surrounded by amazing and unique people who are made in the image of God in a way that is undeniable. And because we are made in the image of God, I think we can see that God is obsessed with beauty too. As far as I can tell through my fairly brief research, humans are the only creature on earth that seek out beauty solely for the sake of seeing beauty. We'll travel to see the ruins of the Colosseum. We'll go to Paris to see the Mona Lisa, even though I don't understand why. It's just a person with a half smile. I don't know. We'll go to the Grand Canyon. We'll see this like massive, to be able to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and see the vastness of the world. My wife would add the palace cats at Potter Park Zoo to that list of amazing things to see. She loves those. It's just a hairy cat. I don't understand. It just looks grouchy and grumpy all the time. The pastor and author Russ Ramsey, he's an author of a book that I've really loved. When he was describing the purpose of artists in our society, he wrote, "So many things in our world are beautiful, but didn't need to be. God chose to make them that way so he might arrest his people by their senses to awaken us from the slumbering economy of pragmatism. This is the gift of beauty from an artist to their community, to awaken our senses to the world as God made it, and to awaken our senses to God himself." When we recognize beauty, when we see it in our everyday lives, we recognize the character of God, the glory of God. And when we interact with it, even just in small ways, it's just like it will be one day in eternity with him. And you can find beauty anywhere you look, if you're looking, in everyone and in everything. And the more you see beauty, the more you see the imprint of the creator of beauty. And the more you see the creator, the more peace you can find in the past and in the future. Genesis tells us that the world once was only beauty. And Jesus tells us that the future will one day be beautiful again. And in the meantime, I think we have the words of Psalm 27, where it says, "I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living." Being aware of the brokenness and the beauty isn't a new idea. There's this guy, St. Ignatius of Loyola. He was a theologian and Jesuit priest from the 15th century, and he did a lot of work around spiritual exercises, spiritual rhythms, spiritual practices. I first became aware of him in my work, actually, through a practice that he popularized that's called the Daily Examine. And the Daily Examine of Ignatius is a series of questions that are designed to help you reflect on your day. They help you take what has happened to God and to then pray into what God has for you tomorrow. And within his Daily Examine, there's these two questions that have stuck with me for years. The first question is, where has God seemed far? And the second question is, where has God seemed near? And I've used those two questions regularly throughout the last 5-10 years of my life, filtering my days to see where I've experienced a feeling of closeness to God or where I've experienced a place of distance from him. And obviously, God isn't actually like moving around in these moments, but through recognizing how I'm experiencing him and how I'm interacting with him, it was easier for me to understand my walk of faith. And over time, that morphed into the questions that we'll kind of focus on here today. Where have I seen brokenness, and where have I seen beauty? And my wife and I, as we would take our times together of Sabbath, we would share about our weeks, and we'd walk on our way to get food, always. And we'd share about our weeks, and we'd tell each other where we had seen a profound example of brokenness that sin has brought into the world, but we'd also share where we have seen the beauty and the glory of God and his original intentions for our life and our world. And that's a rough outline of where we're going to be going this morning. But I think we can understand anything better by seeing where it shows up in Scripture and seeing the ways that we can learn from the ways Jesus engaged with brokenness and beauty. So this morning, we'll actually be looking at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the surrounding context. The story is right before and the story is right after. We'll mostly be in the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll pull a little bit from the other Gospel accounts. What I find really interesting about this specific miracle is it's, other than the resurrection, it's the only miracle referenced in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John other than Jesus' resurrection, which seems pretty significant. It's like, that's fair to be in all of them. So prior to Jesus' arrival on the ministry scene, before he came and like started calling disciples. There's this guy named John the Baptist, who had been a distant relative of Jesus of Nazareth. John was a prophet who Matthew 3 says he would be declaring this message of repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it had been a very long time since the prophet before John. The prophet Malachi was the most recent prophet before John. And John foretold of the coming Messiah, and he baptized people and he prepared the way. Matthew 3 identified John as the one who was foretold in the prophecies in Isaiah, where Isaiah wrote, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." And as John went about his ministry that was entrusted to him by God, he amassed a group of students. He had these disciples himself who were waiting with him for the arrival of the Messiah. And we see in John chapter 1, John is sitting there and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God," and his disciples hear him. And as he points to Jesus, two of his disciples go to Jesus and they ask him where he's staying, and Jesus invites them to follow him, and they become two of his first disciples. And this was the beginning of the intertwined ministry of Jesus and John. And as Jesus went about his ministry, John continued in his own ministry, and he continued to call people to repentance, and he continued to baptize. And both of their ministries would eventually lead to their executions at the hands of those in power. And that's where our passage will start today, is immediately after the execution of John the Baptist. And we'll start in Matthew 14. "Then John's disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported it to Jesus." The experience of grief, I think, in this moment must have been huge for Jesus and for his disciples. God had declared Jesus as the Son in whom he was well pleased in front of a crowd as he was baptized by John. This is the same John whose mother, Elizabeth, while pregnant with John, had comforted and cared for Jesus' own mother, Mary, as she processed her new reality of carrying the Messiah in her womb. The same Jesus who would conquer death himself but had to sit and wait as death took John. The same Jesus who was in the world because of the brokenness of the world was again being confronted with just how broken it was. And then you have the disciples, some who had actually been disciples of John first, all knowing the ways that Jesus loved and respected John. The grief they must have experienced when their friend and co-laborer for their cause was ruthlessly taken. And maybe for some, I think experiencing the fear of what could happen to Jesus if this was able to happen to John. We see in the next verse Jesus' response to being confronted with this profound brokenness. In verse 13, "When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone." We see this often from Jesus, this regular rhythm of retreating away, of stepping away. Sometimes during hardship, but sometimes in the midst of success in order to be with his Father. I think it was his way of sitting and processing, of praying, recognizing the ways he's experiencing his own feelings and his opportunity to be present with and to present those to God. Now, I do want to say that I don't think this was his way of avoiding, that this was Jesus interacting with like a habit of avoidance. It wasn't that when he was confronted with extreme brokenness, he closed himself off to his feelings and ran away. I actually think that Jesus was creating the space necessary to actively address and process what he was experiencing and feeling with God, someone who knew him and loved him deeply. And it's in that space that Jesus took his grief and his brokenness as he experienced it. So, what should we do? How can we take our own grief and brokenness to God in a way that allows us to actively process and not to avoid? When we feel that God is far away, how do we recognize his nearness to us again? There's another rhythm that has been particularly significant for me, and I would also like to share that with you. I think of it as kind of a subset of recognizing the brokenness. And it's one that I think that we just don't have enough of in today's day and age. I think we'd be benefited from experiencing it more. And that's the rhythm of lament. To lament is to express our grief and our mourning to God. It involves us coming to God in our times of sadness and loss and anger and despair and being honest with him with what we are experiencing. There's an entire book in the Bible called Lamentations that's just filled with these laments, and over 40% of the Psalms are actually Psalms of lament. Yes, we do experience grief and mourning in our lives, and yeah, many of us do come to God in prayer during those times and express that to him, but I think sometimes we miss the fullness that lament offers us when we come to him in those moments. There's a woman that I work with. Her name's Sabrina Chan, and she works for University Christian Fellowship, and she serves as the National Director of Asian American Ministry. And she's developed this resource that I use regularly with my college students that helps them process and walk through the process of lament. And there's three main components that she outlines. And if, as we talk about lament, you're like, that really resonates with me and I would like to go deeper, like, definitely like shoot me an email, come talk to me. There's some really great resources that I use on a regular basis and I use with students on a regular basis. And the first component she outlines of lament is an honest complaint. This is where we acknowledge to God the brokenness that we see in the world. Yes, I know, like God is fully aware of the brokenness in the world, but I think when we name it with him, we actually have the opportunity to align our own hearts with God's heart. It's our way of saying that this is not the way that we know he intended it to be, and we know that and we feel that. The second component of a lament is an earnest petition. This is where we ask God to intercede, to be a part of the solution, to enter into our grief and bring change and redemption and healing. I think this is where we ask God boldly for God to be God, and with our best wisdom and discernment to ask him to act. And I think when it comes to our complaints and our petitions, we need to remember to be honest with God. We are loved by a God who's strong enough to handle our sadness and our anger and our doubts and our fears. He's even strong enough to handle our bad ideas. He is a relational God, and he wants us to come to him relationally in honest conversation. And the final component of a lament is an expression of trust. This is where we remind mainly ourselves who God is and how he loves us. As John Mark McMillan wrote in his Song of Lament, How He Loves, he said, and he wrote this the day after the death of his best friend, when all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I think about just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. This is where we remember his past faithfulness and goodness to us, the ways he has already shown his goodness in our current situation, and reassuring ourselves that we are not loved or valued by God based on the outcome of our situations, but by our inherent value and dignity that comes from being an image bearer of the Lord Almighty. And please, don't hear lament as an oversimplification of grief or a solution by a system. I don't want it to come across that way. I know it's not that simple or easy to lament, and I know it's not a quick fix. For the last year, I've been lamenting my own losses. It's not really something that, at this moment, I could talk about up here. I'm not to that point in my laments yet, not quite yet. And I'm not sure, and I'm sure that many of you have something on your hearts or on your minds as you hear about lament. Maybe it's a friend or a mother or a brother. Maybe it's a job or a dream or your own health. What I want to say is that the burden of grief is real and it's heavy, but it's not eternal, and Jesus is. What I've often seen and have experienced in my own life is that we tend to sometimes lean more heavily into just one of these components while missing out on some of the others. We might only come with our complaints or only come with our solutions, or maybe we deny our hurt and our pain, thinking that that is the way of Christ, that we are not meant to grieve, that grief is a denial of the goodness of God, that we should only ever express trust and pretend the rest isn't actually there. Yet, Jesus on the cross, he actually quotes a psalm of lament. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And we see Jesus go through lament as he sits in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is taken away. He says, Lord, take this cup from me. Like, if there is any other way for this to be done, let it be done that way. He like pleads, he asks God to intercede, but he says, not my will, but your will be done. He expresses his trust in the Father. It seems that in lament, we actually can become more like Christ, not less. And I think as Jesus went away by boat to a remote place to be alone, he grieved and he lamented the loss of his friend, not because he didn't trust the Father, but because he did. Because he knew the Father was there, that the Father loved him dearly. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. And Jesus lived and prayed as if that was true. And then we can also do that same thing. So what does Jesus do in response to the brokenness that he sees? Back in verse 13. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he said he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. And in Mark's account of this same story in his gospel, he describes Jesus' response to the crowd this way. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things. This is the same Jesus who, only moments before, had withdrawn away to be alone after hearing the terrible news of his friend John the Baptist. And before he could get to a space alone, because of his reputation, people came and they formed a crowd around him. I think for many of us, and for the disciples maybe, this seems like the time to pull away and hide, to recoil from the crowds and to flee, or to become angry and frustrated that people won't let him grieve. Because those are normal human responses, I think, when we're confronted with the brokenness of the world and the people, and when people come and they ask something of us. However, I think in this moment, something compels Jesus towards compassion. Something about this moment for him caused him to see the ways brokenness had impacted the people in this crowd. They were sheep without a shepherd. They were unclaimed, unprotected, directionless, and lost. Their situation was anything but beautiful, but they were. Through the eyes of Jesus, these people were beautiful, and he saw them. To us, they might have just been a large crowd, but to him, they were his sheep. The next verses give us a little insight into how the disciples are seeing the same situation. Verse 15. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it's already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Jesus may have seen the beauty of these people through the brokenness of what he was experiencing, but it doesn't mean that the disciples were. I think the disciples were experiencing this kind of like we would have, less attuned to their feelings and not fully recognizing the beauty, the beautiful within the broken. They were tired, probably physically and emotionally exhausted. They were looking forward to the moment when they could stop and they could eat and they could grieve together. They want Jesus to shepherd them because they want them to care for them because they actually like really need it in this moment. And it's in this moment that Jesus does something miraculous, holding both the broken and the beautiful in his heart. One of only two miracles referenced in all 4 Gospels, a miracle that meets one of the foundational human needs, food, because food fixes everything, just like it did in Hawaii. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. They came to him with their 5 loaves and their 2 fish, and he gave them so much more than just a meal. He proved again that he would sustain them. Instead of the manna coming down from heaven, as you read about in the story of Exodus, this time it actually came from the very hands of their Messiah. It touched the hands of God, and they found their nourishment there. I think it's important to highlight something else here. Jesus wasn't denying the disciples their time to grieve. This text isn't God's way of telling us that our grief is less important than the works that we do. God isn't saying that we only should lament with an expression of trust. In this very specific situation, this is just a brief delay. It says, starting back in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the side of the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. I think something we can learn from this moment is that in order to truly recognize the broken and the beautiful, where God has seemed near or where God has seemed far, we need time. We need space set apart to let our souls become quiet and still. We can't just sprint through life and expect to have a clear picture of life as it blurs past us. The mental image that has always helped me is, I never owned a fish tank, but anyone, fish tanks, people? Not really. But in a fish tank, you have like the sand on the ground. And when that sand gets disturbed, it like clouds the whole thing. And the only way to get the sand back down to the bottom is to do nothing. You can't force the sand back down. You have to just let it sit. And I think sometimes that's what our soul needs as well. And it's after this time apart, as Jesus rested, and this immensely long day, this was all just one day, is over, that we get to see an amazing moment of beauty. Back in verse 24. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Jesus came towards them, walking on the sea, very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." There's a painting of this moment that I would like to share with you all as well. It's by a late 20th, early 21st century painter by the name of Henry Ossawa Tanner. For me, works of art have actually become one of the ways that I've most greatly been able to recognize beauty in the world. And maybe for you it's music, or it's literature, or it's nature, or it's something else, but I wanted to share this one with you this morning. I think this is just an amazing moment for the disciples to see, and a moment where the turbulence of the water reflected the turbulence in their very souls. Jesus shows himself again to be greater, and not only is Jesus greater, but he wants them to see his glory in person, to bear witness to who he really is, and to see, maybe if only a small glimpse, the power of God. And as Peter steps out of the boat to walk towards Jesus, he falls, but he only falls after he has walked on water, after he participates in the power and the nearness of God to him. Jesus and the disciples experienced brokenness and grief up close, and the dear loss of a friend, but then they saw the beauty of a multitude of people fed by the hands of their Messiah with nothing more than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The disciples were caught up in a storm, but they saw their Savior walk on water, walk towards them on that very same sea. Brokenness wasn't removed from their world, but through seeing the brokenness and its proximity to Jesus, he showed them that neither brokenness nor beauty should be dismissed or ignored. And the same is true for us. There's one last random connection I would like to share, and maybe this is more for me, but in rehearsal, when I said Lord of the Rings, everyone got really excited, so maybe it's for you too. Recently, I was watching The Lord of the Rings with some really good friends of mine, and I was struck by a quote that, as I started to prepare this, just kind of got stuck in my head. And I think in his wisdom, Tolkien was writing about a very similar experience to what we're talking about this morning, the broken and the beautiful. And these words are spoken through the true hero of the story, Samwise Gamgee. I was hoping I'd get a chuckle at that one. It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something, that there is some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. So as we come to the end of this morning, I have an invitation for you. We're all going to pause for a moment, about 60 seconds. And what I would like to ask you to think about is, where have you seen the broken and the beautiful in this past week? Where has God seemed near, or has God seemed far? And maybe for you, God hasn't seemed near to you in a very long time, or maybe he never has. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. The good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, brokenness does not get the last word. So let Jesus be the one that has the last word in your life. When Jesus was walking on the water, Peter went out to him, and he fell. But at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus came and met the disciples, along the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, after his resurrection, Peter was out in a boat fishing, and Jesus was on shore. And Peter saw him and immediately leapt into the sea and swam to shore, because after everything he had seen Jesus do in his life, he just wanted to be with him as often as he could. And if you want to feel Jesus near to you, just jump in. Come talk to me, or come talk to the welcome team, or to someone you trust. Join a RIV community, or women's or men's Bible study. Share with someone the brokenness that you've seen in the world and the beauty you see too. So, 60 seconds. Where have you seen the beauty? Where have you seen the broken? And then I'll close this in prayer. Psalm 27:13 says, I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. And I would like to pray that over us this morning. Father, we see so much brokenness around us and within us. We know this is not what you desire. Please bring more beauty into our lives and cut out what is broken. Help us not just to be recipients of that, but also co-laborers. Help us to recognize beauty, pursue beauty, create beauty. And let those who are blinded by brokenness see your beauty too. We all see stains in your name because we know who you are. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let that be so for us today and tomorrow and for all the days to come. Amen.